Acts chapter 7, we're going to pick up in just a moment with our comments about verse 47. Remember, back in chapter 6, Stephen has been accused by some who are devious. Chapter 6, and in verse 11, then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Blasphemous words against Moses, that is, against Moses and his law, against God, that is, God's law that came through Moses. Blasphemous words are words that are contrary and opposition, words that are against God. In verse 14 of chapter 6, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, this temple, this city, and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Of course, Stephen has been brought before the Sanhedrin council on this occasion, and he gives a defense for himself in chapter 7, but we've noticed that in this defense for himself, he doesn't defend what he has been preaching and teaching, but he brings condemnation down upon the unbelieving Jews who make up the Sanhedrin council. He introduces in chapter 7 God first and foremost in this context. Then he introduces several whom God has chosen and sent, but yet the Jewish people always rejected. God chose Abraham to bring about his plan to save all men in Christ Jesus. God chose Joseph and was with him in the land of Egypt. But his own brethren had rejected him. God chose and sent Moses, but his own brethren again rejected him. That's important in the context because remember, he was charged with speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. But in chapter 7, when Moses defended one of his own Jewish brethren, one of the Hebrews, on an occasion when an Egyptian was persecuting him and struck down the Egyptian, the next day, of course, he found two of his brethren fighting, but one of the brethren pushed him away, that is, rejected him. And then in the context, Stephen uses that rejection of that individual as a rejection of the entire nation in regard to him. Verse 35, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?'" Back in verse 27. So they rejected Moses. Mentioned again in verse 39, "whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected." So who has spoken blasphemous words against Moses and against God? Well, it's not Stephen, but it's the Jewish brethren in general, who have always rejected God and rejected his will and rejected those whom God has chosen and sent. Remember, Moses was a deliverer. Jesus Christ was a deliverer. Just as they had rejected Moses, they had rejected Jesus Christ. Remember the same word that was used in reference to sending Christ as an apostle, one sent, was used in reference to Moses as well as in reference to the other apostles as well. So whoever God chooses and selects and sends to bring a message, even the Old Testament prophets, the Jewish people generally rejected. We were in the context of Acts chapter 7 where God had chosen a place of dwelling, a place that would be moved from place to place as the children of Israel traveled. That was the tabernacle in verse 44. This tabernacle was appointed by God, and Moses was given instruction to make it just as God had instructed, and that's what took place. And that tabernacle traveled with the children of Israel through the wilderness wanderings and into the land of Israel, or into the promised land under Joshua's leadership. And of course, it was eventually destroyed, and the 10 northern tribes were taken away into Syrian captivity. But David desired to build a dwelling place for God, that is, a permanent dwelling place, a house. Verse 47, "But Solomon built him a house. We're picking up there. But Solomon built him a house. But Solomon understood that even though David wanted to build a dwelling place for God, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Solomon clearly understood that though he would build a house for God, God would not physically dwell there. In 1 Kings 8 and in verse 27, on the occasion in which Solomon was praying at the dedication of that temple that he had erected to God, Solomon said, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? So though Solomon built the temple, he recognized that God would not dwell in that temple, literally. Verse 28 of 1 Kings 8. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication. O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and you may hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and where you hear, forgive. So this temple was not a literal dwelling place for God, but it was a place for the people of Israel to offer up worship to God. It was their house of worship. It was their house of prayer. But just as we studied last Sunday evening, the Jews had turned that place into a den of thieves, so was it in the first century. It was no longer a house of prayer for the children of Israel. It became a dwelling place for God. They had confined God to that temple. Verse 48 of Acts 7. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. Of course, Paul mentions this very thing on Mars Hill when he speaks to the Athenians. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples, note this, made with hands. Made with men's hands. Now, Stephen's reference here to the temple being made by men or handmade connects directly with the golden calf in the wilderness made by the hands of men. Just as the Israelites engaged in idolatry in fashioning a golden calf by the hands of men, what have the Jews done? They have engaged in idolatry because they've turned the house of prayer into an idol that is to be worshipped. So when a place of worship becomes a representation for God Himself, it becomes a substitute for a living relationship to God. The man-made house is worshipped, not the living God, and that's idolatry. Remember, they had accused Stephen of preaching and teaching that this Jesus of Nazareth was going to destroy this place. This temple seems to be under consideration in the context. As the prophet says, the prophet, of course, quoted is Isaiah, in Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me? You can't build a dwelling place for God on the earth. Says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Heaven is His dwelling place. All that consists on the earth is all that has been created by His hand or by His power. Thus this quotation from Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2, caps off the entire argument. God is transient. Remember, that's what we saw in the context. Where was God when He called Abraham? God was in Mesopotamia. Where was God when the patriarchs sold Joseph into Egyptian bondage? They were in the land of promise. That's where God was, where they were. Well, where was God after that? He was with Joseph in Egypt. Then he was later with Moses, not only in Egypt, but in Midian. And then from Midian back to Egypt. And then he gave them the tabernacle so he would move with them wherever they were. That's where God would be. So God is transient. He cannot be restricted to any house where one can say this is where God is to be found. He is the creator of heaven and earth, and his presence is to be found in all of his creation. The temple was to be a house for Israel, not for God. It was to be a place for Israel to express their devotion and worship to God. And Stephen's critique here was that it had become something else. Not a house for Israel's worship, but a house for God. A place where Israel sought to imprison their God and manipulate him according to their own concerns. So he condemns them for it. They were simply as guilty as idolatry as their own brethren, their ancestors who had come out of Egyptian bondage. And so we've come to the conclusion, verse 51 and following. Acts 7, verse 51. Stephen then says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." So Stephen now stands and turns to a direct condemnation, denunciation of these unbelieving Jews on the Sanhedrin Council. He calls them stiff-necked, that is, meaning stubborn or headstrong, obstinate, conceived of as having a stiff neck. If any of you has ever been on a farm for any period of time and tried to move an old cow or an old bull from one stall or one place to another, or even an old hog or sow, they can become stubborn and obstinate and stiff-necked. They're going to go in the direction they want to go. And that's the idea, you stiff-necked people. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Means they were callous or perverse so that they simply would not listen and obey God. They were no more responsive to the word of God than the pagans who were uncircumcised. And that's why God referred to them as uncircumcised in heart and ears. And he did this often. Exodus 33, verse 3 and 5. Deuteronomy 9, verse 6. Deuteronomy 9, verse 27. So they were always, you might say, rebellious, obstinate, and simply would not listen. Note he uses the phrase, "you stiff-necked and circumcised and hardened ears." You always. You always. Now Stephen had been willing to speak about our ancestors earlier in the context. Verse 39, note, "whom our fathers would not obey but rejected." But now he distances himself from those on the Sanhedrin Council. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised, you always resist." So there's a separation here between the Jewish people being made by Stephen. There are some Jewish people who have accepted God and his will in their life. But there's others who have always resisted, always rejected. And we've seen that from the beginning of the Jewish people or the Hebrew people. There was always a small remnant of God's people who would listen and obey. But for the most part, they were always rebellious. And so Stephen makes that distinction here. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. You resist, you oppose, you engage in counteraction. Contrary acts to God's will. He gives you a place, a tabernacle of worship. For the most part, you reject it. And you want to build a house made by hands to house God in permanently. Acts 7 in verse 52. Or before we note that, notice you always resist the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned here when the inspired prophets are under consideration, the Spirit-inspired prophets. So you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. How did the fathers or the ancestors resist the Holy Spirit? They resisted the Holy Spirit-inspired prophets that God sent. He would send a prophet to them. Remember, we studied that not long ago. Well, Sunday evening, last Sunday evening, Jeremiah chapter 7. He would send them prophets, rising up early and sending them. That is, time and time again, he would send a prophet, a Spirit-inspired prophet. The prophets were messengers of God. They would speak the will of God to man. But what would the nation of Israel do? They would reject those prophets. As a matter of fact, not only would they reject them, they would persecute them. They would stone them. They would kill them with the sword. Many, many multitudes of God's prophets were killed by the Old Testament Hebrews. And remember, it was Elijah who was hiding for his life. Why? Because the wicked Jezebel and Ahaz had killed the prophets of God, and Elijah thought he was the only one left, remember? But God said, no, there's 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. But they killed the prophets of God. In Jeremiah's day, who was it? One of the kings, King Jehoiakim, I believe. There was a prophet, Urijah, that prophesied the will of God concerning the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, and prophesied about its destruction to come by the Babylonians. Well, Jehoiakim sought to take his life. So Urijah fled to Egypt. What did Jehoiakim do? He sent men after him, brought him back to Jerusalem, and slew him with the sword. Multitudes of prophets were killed because they prophesied the will of God. So you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. So they rejected the Spirit-inspired prophets, as indicated in the very next verse, Acts 7 and verse 52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Could they name one? Could the members of the Sanhedrin Council name a prophet of God that they had not persecuted? No, because they had persecuted them all and killed those prophets who had actually foretold the coming of the Christ, the Messiah. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Coming of the Just One, the Righteous One, implies the innocence of Jesus and the guilt of those who opposed him. However, it also appears to be used as a designation for the Messiah himself. We saw it back in chapter 3 and verse 14 used. See it again in chapter 22 and verse 14. So the Righteous One, or the Holy One, or the Just One, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And they kill those who foretold the coming of the Just One. They did. The fathers, the ancestors, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. So he places the responsibility of the death of Jesus Christ squarely upon them, as had the apostles in Acts 4 and in verse 10, the apostle Peter. Acts 5 and in verse 30. So the Sanhedrin Council had already been condemned by those sent by God, the apostles, inspired of the Holy Spirit, but they rejected what the apostles said. But Stephen on this occasion puts the responsibility of the death of Christ again upon the shoulders of the Sanhedrin Council. To top this off, he says in Acts 7 and verse 53, who have received the law by the direction of angels and not kept it. By the direction of angels. New Revised Standard Version says, as ordained by angels, but have not kept it. That is, they have not obeyed it. Angels were recognized as messengers of God. Angels had a part in delivering the law of Moses. Go over to Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. For if a word spoken through angels, what was that word? Well, the word that came by or through the direction of angels. Paul makes the same argument. So the law was given through angels, mediated to Moses by or through messengers directly sent by God, but they would not obey it. So Stephen does not speak blasphemy against Moses and against God as he was charged in chapter 6 and verse 11, but he argues that his own people have persistently been guilty of rebellion against Moses and the law. It's not he who stands guilty, but it is they who stand guilty, those unbelievers on the Sanhedrin Council. We notice the response now to all that he has said, and especially to the condemnation that he's brought to bear upon them in these last remarks. Acts 7 and verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They were cut, metaphorically. They were enraged. They were moved with anger. We saw that word back in chapter 5 and in verse 33. Cut. Sawn in two. Here it has reference to them being disturbed emotionally. And so when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, enraged or moved with anger, torn emotionally, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. In anger they ground their teeth at him. That is, they showed their anger by grinding their teeth. They were like wild dogs. Acts 7 and verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. But he, of course, Stephen is under consideration, being full of the Holy Spirit, literally full of Spirit holy, literally full of Spirit holy. That is, he is inspired of the Holy Spirit. He has the power to perform signs, miracles, and wonders. We've seen this back in the context, chapter 6 and in verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, literally full of Spirit holy, that is inspired of the Holy Spirit, able to work signs, miracles, and wonders. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, full of Spirit holy, full of the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 10 of Acts 6, verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. The Spirit by which he spoke, because he spoke by the inspiration of God. They were not able to resist it. They were not able to overcome it. So this phrase here in chapter 7 and verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, literally full of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a different phrase in the Greek. It's hard to see in the English. There's no definite article in these verses, chapter 7 and verse 55, the Holy Spirit. There's no "the" there in the Greek text. But in the English text, they put it there. They shouldn't have put it there. They should have rendered it as it was in the Greek text. But they didn't. It's very different from that is mentioned in chapter 7 and verse 51, for example. Chapter 7 and verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. There, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned, though, when the Spirit-inspired prophets are under consideration. It's mentioned by metonymy. It's a figure of speech. But nonetheless, the Holy Spirit. There's a difference. So he being full of the Holy Spirit, now, why is it mentioned that he was full of the Holy Spirit here? Earlier in chapter 6, he was mentioned as being full of the Holy Spirit, full of the power of the Holy Spirit. So why is it mentioned here that he's full of the power of the Holy Spirit? Anyone? Do you see it in the immediate context here? Verses to follow. Why is it mentioned that he's full of the Holy Spirit? Because he receives a visionary revelation. That's why. He receives a visionary revelation. That is, he receives a vision on this occasion. And being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory, the majesty, and the honor of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So he gazed into heaven, meaning he looked intently into heaven. Now remember, he's standing in a building inside the Sanhedrin Council, inside four walls, but he looks up and he gazes into heaven. He doesn't see through the roof of the building, but he has a vision. He has a vision on this occasion. And he sees God. To see the glory of God is simply to see God. You can't see God without seeing His glory. His glory has reference to His majesty and His honor. And Jesus, note this, standing at the right hand of God. That is, Jesus is in the place of honor and power and authority. Now, what have the members of this Sanhedrin Council, what had they just done previously in history? They had just crucified the Son of God. Remember, during the trial, before Jesus was crucified, he told them that he was indeed a king, and that they would see him standing at the right hand, or sitting at the right hand of God, and coming on the clouds with power. So he told the Sanhedrin Council this very thing. Now what does Stephen do? Well, he has a vision on this occasion, and Jesus is where he said he would be, at the right hand of God, in the position of power, honor, and glory. Acts 7 and verse 56. And said, "Look, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now by this word "looked," he wasn't telling them to look into heaven. They couldn't see it. They're not full of the Holy Spirit. They're not inspired of the Holy Spirit. They couldn't see the vision. The word "look" here is simply a prompter of attention. Look, behold, pay attention. Listen, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I see heaven opened. Now this is a phrase that indicates that a revelation is being given by or through a vision. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 10 and verse 11 when Peter is on the rooftop and he sees a great sheet being let down out of heaven when heaven is opened. We see the same thing in Revelation 4 and in verse 1, Revelation 19 and verse 11. That is, when heaven is opened, that is, a revelation is being given. And on this occasion, I see the heavens opened. That is, he's receiving a visionary revelation from God. And that visionary revelation says the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God. The Son of Man. This is the only time outside the gospel accounts where the phrase "the Son of Man" is used in reference to Jesus Christ. Now that's significant. Why? Because Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. Even when he was before the Sanhedrin Council, when he stood on trial before his crucifixion, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. Remember that title Jesus took for himself that comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. One like the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days and received a kingdom. So Jesus has received his kingdom. He's at the right hand of God. He's come to God. He is the Messiah, and he is the Son of Man. He is standing at the right hand of God. In effect, Stephen is proclaiming the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction about his exaltation to the right hand of God. Jesus said he would be, and he is. And he is standing at the right hand of God. There's probably some significance in that. Most other passages speak about him sitting at the right hand of God. But there's a quote in Isaiah 3 and in verse 13 that says this. Isaiah 3 and in verse 13, note this. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord stands up to plead. The Lord stands up to plead the cause of his people. And he stands to judge the people. What does that indicate? Well, when we bring that to the context, Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. He had just condemned these unbelieving Jews on the Sanhedrin Council. He's standing at the right hand of God. The implication is, I think, that the Son of Man is acting in judgment against those who deny him. As he is standing at the right hand of God, he's ready to execute or carry out the judgment. In less than 40 years from this time, he would carry out and execute the judgment. You might say he's standing on this occasion to condemn, and then the execution of that condemnation will be carried out during the Roman and Jewish wars. So he's standing at the right hand of God. He stands to judge the people. Isaiah 3 and in verse 13. So this vision does not mean, though, that the opportunity for the Jews has finally and decisively ended. God is long-suffering, remember. They've got plenty of time to repent. They simply will not. And thus, the nation will be destroyed. Remember that separation that Stephen made? You always resist the Holy Spirit. Well, when that judgment time comes, the separation is going to be clear and distinct. Those who've always rejected the Holy Spirit, the Spirit-inspired Word that came through those sent by God, they will be destroyed. God's people will remain. Questions or comments before we move on? Acts 7 and verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran in him with one accord. They cried out with a loud voice. They shouted and they cried out. They're trying to muffle the sound of his continued visionary revelation that he's receiving. That's what they do. They're trying to shout him down. Sometimes we see that in the political arena in our own day and time. Politician gets on stage and begins to speak, and the protesters are out here trying to shout him down, crying out and shouting so no one can hear the politician. That's what they're trying to do with Stephen. So what are they doing? They're resisting the Holy Spirit. They're resisting the Holy Spirit-inspired messenger on this occasion. They're trying to shout him down. They stand in opposition against him. They stopped their ears. Simply an idiom, it means to hold their ears closed. Doesn't mean they put their hands over their ears. Simply has reference to them refusing to listen to what is being said. They refuse to listen and pay attention to it. They stop their ears. And they ran with him at one accord, with one accord. That is, with one accord, with one man, unanimously. They all ran at him. Now remember, they're inside a building. He is in the semicircle at the Sanhedrin Council. They all jump up out of the seats and they run forward at him. Mob justice. These individuals sitting on the Sanhedrin Council were not intent on being just, fair in their treatment with this individual, just as they were not with Jesus Christ. They like to exercise mob rule. It's their way or no way. And so even though a formal verdict has not been evidently rendered on this occasion, they all run at him with one mind or one accord. Acts 7 and verse 58, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. They cast him out of the city. Why? Because executions by stoning were to be carried outside the city of Jerusalem. They didn't stone people inside the city. Now, sometimes mobs would, but they cast him out of the city because that's where the old law said stoning was to take place. Leviticus 24 and verse 14, Numbers 15 and verse 35. They were carried outside the city. Usually what took place during an execution by stoning is that a verdict would be rendered. Then the person that was found guilty would be carried outside the city of Jerusalem to a cliff somewhere or to a pit somewhere. And as they approached that cliff, so far distance back, they would stop the individual. They would strip him of his clothing, stripping naked to shame him. And then they would move closer to the cliff or the pit. And then they would ask him to confess his sin. That is to plead guilty to that which he has been found guilty of. And then they would move him to the edge of the cliff. And whoever the witness is, one of the witnesses, the person is standing here looking off the cliff, and the cliff, it could be a pit. It was supposed to be the distance of the height of the man by two. A witness would, from the back, push him off the cliff. If the fall did not kill him, someone at the bottom would turn him over face up. And then they would throw stones upon him until he was dead. On this occasion, we don't know exactly what took place. They simply cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the word stoned here is used twice. It's used in the next verse as well. And the imperfect tense in the Greek of this verb, since it is used twice, indicates that the throwing of stones went on for some time. They didn't just throw one stone. Usually a large stone was picked up and thrown down on the man's chest or the head. If that didn't kill him, they would throw another one. And they continued to throw on this occasion. We could see the anger on this occasion because of that word stoned, and it's used twice. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, the witnesses, the ones who bore witness back in chapter 6 and in verse 11, those who had engaged in perjury, those who had actually lied because they had twisted the words of Stephen, they were the first ones to cast the stone. They would be the ones who would push him into the pit or push him off the cliff. And so they would be the ones who would cast the first stones. And then all of Israel could join in if they wanted to. That is everybody present throwing stones. But they laid down their clothes or cloaks, their outer garments, at a young man named Saul. Later become known as the Apostle Paul. A young man. The phrase young man used differently during this particular period of time than it is today. During this particular period of time, a young man could be anywhere from 20 years old to 40 years old. Some suppose that Saul, the Apostle Paul, on this occasion was somewhere between 30 and 40 years old. We simply do not know. That's just a guess. Because the phrase young man was not precise. So a man 40 years old could be considered young. So we suppose that Paul might have been between 30 and 40 years old on this occasion. But we see him having something to do with the stoning of Stephen already. And we're out of time. Thought what I'd get through. Questions or comments where we're at? All right, we'll pick up here at verse 58. Acts 7 and verse 58. Next Lord's Day morning. Thank you very much for your kind attention.